Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and Carlo's still with us. Carlo Broussard here for another hour of the whys of Catholic belief. Not the wives of Catholic belief. Not the whys, W-I-S-E. The whys, W-H-Y-S.
Oh, whys. You said S-E. I thought you said wives.
That's the first thing I said. Because sometimes right. I feel like it, and I think Darren said it sounds like it when I say it sometimes. Did you say that, Darren? It sounds sometimes like I say I'm the wives of Catholic belief. But it's I'm trying to say the whys.
Why? Plural.
Yeah.
Y-S.
Why do we believe the stuff that we believe? If you want to ask about that at any level, whether you are a complete non-believer and you're like, why do you believe any of this stuff? You can call and ask that. That would be a great question. Why do you believe any of this stuff? Go ahead, call and ask that. Or it might be a very specific question. You know, I am a Catholic and I don't know why we believe in the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption of Mary or something like that. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you want to get in line and talk to Carlo with your question, we'd love it if you would. 888-31-TRUTH. Carlo, there's just a ton of people on the phones. Do you feel like going right back to calls? Is that all right with you?
Yeah, sure. Let's give it a shot.
We've been busy in Ohio today. All right. Ohio bringing it. Julian's in Cincinnati watching on YouTube. Julian, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call again. So why do Catholics pray to the dead? When the Bible clearly says in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and there is no more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten.
Mm. All right, Julian, great question. First of all, I would recommend you check out our website, catholic.com, and type in the search engine, dead know nothing. And we have several resources that address this specific question. I actually have a chapter on it appealing to another passage in the Old Testament that basically says the same thing in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So that's a few resources that you could look to after our conversation here today in order to dig a little deeper into how a Catholic responds to this question. But briefly here, Julian, one point to make is that it is true for it is right and true for the Old Testament author, given the limited revelation that he had at the time, to make the statement that the dead know nothing, precisely because ordinarily, the souls in Sheol of the Old Testament, they did not have what the souls in the afterlife today in heaven have, namely the beatific vision. So all the separated souls were left with in the Old Testament, Julian, were their natural powers. But a separated soul, in virtue of its own natural powers, without its body, it's not going to be able to function in its normal mode as a human being, as human rational thought, because the intellect its nature as the intellect of a human being needs the body to gather up the information in order to know things, right? We need the body, we need the senses for the intellect to start working on that information that's being taken in from the senses. So the separated souls, plural, of the Old Testament in the afterlife, ordinarily, they did not know anything or have any cognitive awareness of what's going on here on earth. There are hints, however, within the Old Testament where God does permit a separated soul to be able to engage in conscious activity with regard to people here on earth. So I'm thinking of 1 Samuel 28, the soul of the prophet Samuel engages in conscious, rational activity with King Saul. I'm thinking of 2 Maccabees chapter 15, although some Christians do not accept this to be inspired, it is a window into Jewish belief where Judas Maccabeus has a vision of the prophet Jeremiah engaging in rational activity, namely interceding for the people of Israel here on earth. But ordinarily, outside of those extraordinary circumstances, the separated souls of the Old Testament without the beatific vision would not have that knowledge of what's going on, whether with other souls in the afterlife or with us here on earth. But Julian, as the New Testament reveals, things radically change when we're talking about seeing God face to face and the heavenly experience. So for example, in Revelation 6:9, St. John has a vision of what's going on up in heaven. And what he sees are the souls of those slain for the testimony of Jesus. And what are they doing, those souls, those martyred souls under the altar? They're crying out for God to bestow vengeance on their enemies here on earth. How long will it be, O Lord? How long will it be before you avenge our blood, basically, is what they're crying out. So notice, Julian, there, these souls they're engaging in conscious, rational activity, and they also have an awareness that their enemies are still present here on earth. And so that would be an indication that in the New Testament, in the heavenly realm, there is something new and different going on for those separated souls that the separated souls of the Old Testament did not have, namely the beatific vision. We could also look at Revelation 5:8, the previous chapter, John, again, having his heavenly vision of the heavenly throne of the Lamb, along with the four living creatures, which we know to be angels. There are 24 presbyters, which he says are presbyteroi, souls of human beings, human souls there. And what are they doing? They're presenting the prayers of the saints before the Lamb. They're praising the Lamb. They're singing songs. They're worshiping the Lamb. That's all rational activity. They have knowledge. And then also there are the multitude of human souls in the fourth concentric circles going out from the throne of the Lamb, that you have a great multitude from all tribes, tongues, and places. I think Revelation 7 talks about that, where they also are engaging in rational activity in worshiping the Lamb. So these are just two examples among others that I point out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and that other apologists point out at Catholic.com, where we see that the separated souls in heaven, in virtue of the beatific vision and the new graces that God is giving them, they are able to be aware of things. And thus, Julian, that would provide us grounds for us as Christians here on earth to make our requests known to them. Because in virtue of the beatific vision, God allows them and makes them aware of those requests in order to intercede for us.
Are you convinced, Julian?
Not quite.
You know what, Julian? I got to say something, though. You never are. We've never convinced you once yet, Julian, have we?
Well, can I ask a follow-up question?
Please do. Yes, go ahead.
So we see back in Genesis when Cain killed Abel, right? And God told Cain, hey, your brother's blood was crying out from the ground,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Isn't that same scenario can we just pin the same scenario with the souls in heaven that are crying out, how long, Lord, are you going to avenge our blood?
Okay, good.
What a good question,
yeah, that's
Julian.
A great question, Julian. It's very insightful, and I appreciate it. However, I would say no, because the two are disanalogous to each other. So we know that blood literally is not a subject or a seat of intellect and will, of rational powers and thus rational activity. So we know, if we're taking our philosophy here to the Word of God to try to make sense out of this stuff, we can conclude that this is metaphorical speech here, right? We're applying a personal quality to that which is not a person, not personal or a person, namely blood. However, things are essentially different when we come to the separated soul. The separated soul is that very, that in virtue of which we as rational animals have the rational powers of intellect and will and can engage in rational activity of knowledge and love. And given that the soul remains, and I would argue that the person that is the subject of the soul, because it's not just the soul that exists, it's the person that exists constituted by the soul, I would argue that the person, the subject, the I, the human self, Peter, right, actually continues to exist just in an incomplete state with only his soul, can still engage in the rational activity. So comparing the souls crying out for vengeance in Revelation 6:9 with the blood in the Old Testament crying out for Abel's blood crying out for vengeance, I think it's a disanalogous there. We can't compare the two because they are essentially different entities, different beings with different properties and qualities and powers, etc.
Julian, I got to say thanks because I got to go to the break. But if you'd like one of Carlo's books, you can pick it because at some point I would like you to be satisfied with some answer you get here. So you tell Carlo, Edgar, whatever book you'd like, if you'd like one. But we got to take our break. We'll be right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief right after this with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
He was a doctor of the Church and one of the greatest defenders of Christ's divinity.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Athanasius of Alexandria fought against the Arian heresy that questioned the divinity of Christ. He once condemned the Arians as opposers of Christ who had dug a pit of ungodliness. It was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, but for Christ. He died in 373.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
We don't have to wait till spring to start the spring sale around here. You can go over to shop.catholic.com and get spring savings right now. Everything's on sale. Everything. And we got a lot of stuff over there. 10 to 25% off at shop.catholic.com. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour, and we're talking about the whys of Catholic belief. If there's some Catholic belief you'd like to know why we believe that, you are very welcome to call. We're going to Paul in Denton, Texas now, watching on YouTube. Paul, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
I'd just like to start off and say I hope y'all are having a great day. I'm a Catholic myself, but I just had a question. Why do we believe that Mary's sinless? I've been having a bunch of discussions with my Protestant girlfriend for probably about the last good year now. And every time I try to get close to convincing her that we are the one true church established by Jesus, she always reverts back to that, and I always have a hard time answering it. And I myself do believe that she is sinless, but I just wonder why we believe that.
Yeah, fantastic question. Well, Paul, congratulations. Your question fits perfectly with the topic of the show,
yeah.
Right? So I don't know if you heard our discussion, I think from the previous hour, we addressed this question, but maybe you didn't hear it, so we'll have a conversation about it again here, no problem. I would recommend that you go to Catholic.com, type in Mary's sinlessness, Immaculate Conception, one or both of those phrases in our search engine. And Paul, you'll get a plethora of resources in video, audio, and print format that you can check out to equip you in your conversations. Also, Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, he deals with this in great detail. But for our purposes here, Paul, the key to understanding Mary's sinlessness, at least one key is looking at Mary as the new Eve. So we see this theme prevalent in the writings of the early church fathers in the middle and late second century and on, that Mary is the new Eve. So given biblical typology, where the New Testament fulfillment is always superior to the Old Testament type, if Mary is the new Eve, then she must be superior to Eve. Okay, so we consider, how was Eve created? Was Eve created with original sin? No, she was created free from original sin. So at least for Mary as the new Eve to be on a par with the first Eve, Mary would have to be created free from original sin. But unlike Eve, who fails, for Mary to supersede the first Eve, she would remain free from personal sin throughout the rest of her life as the new Eve. So that's looking at Mary as the new Eve in a theological way and having that inference, making that inference of her sinlessness. But this motif of Mary as the new Eve can actually be rooted, as I argue in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, in Genesis 3:15, where after Eve falls, God says to the devil, I will set enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, Paul, throughout our Christian tradition, and even non-Catholic Christians recognize that this has a literal historical level where the woman is Eve and her offspring is like the seed of Seth, and the devil's offspring is the seed of the line of Cain, and how they're going to war against each other and have separation and enmity. But Christians do recognize that this is, on a prophetical level, a reference to our Lord Jesus as the Messiah who will bring victory over the devil and redeem the human race. And on that prophetical level, if the seed of the woman is Jesus, well, then the woman is Mary, his mother, the mother of the Messiah who brings about victory over the devil. Now, here's the key, Paul. Notice how God draws a parallel between the enmity that exists between the serpent and the seed of the woman, which we know is complete and total because Jesus was free from original sin and personal sin, and the enmity that exists between the serpent and the woman. God is drawing a parallel between the two. So if the enmity between the serpent and Jesus is total and complete, which would preclude or exclude both original and personal sin, so too the enmity between the serpent and the woman is total and complete, which would exclude both original and personal sin for the woman, which we know on the prophetical level to be Mary. And so that's one way that we could go about showing the historical and biblical foundations of the church's belief of Mary being free from sin. And of course, my colleague and good friend Tim Staples, in his book, Behold Your Mother, he goes into great detail of taking several other different lines of argumentation to show that Mary was free from sin, both original and personal, such as Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant, given that the old Ark of the Covenant was created with purest of pure gold, could not be touched by sinful men. And if Mary's the new Ark, then it would follow that Mary could not be touched by sin and would have to be created purely, both within and without, and that sort of line of argumentation. So maybe, Cy, we can send Paul Tim's book, Behold Your Mother.
Paul, you said this is a conversation between you and your girlfriend. Any chance that you'll get married someday?
That's the intention.
Okay, we'll send you the book then, because we need to save this marriage.
Okay.
All right, if it's just a casual thing, I'm not sending you the book, but if there's marriage possibilities.
No, yeah, we've been together over 2 years now, and that's the
beautiful
hope. So.
All right, well, Behold Your Mother coming to you. Just hang on, and Edgar will get your information, and we'll send you a copy of Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Call us back, let us know what you think. Let's go to King of Prussia, Pennsylvania. Now, Walt is listening on the EWTN app. Walt, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, Carlo, you had talked earlier about the use of the ex cathedra statements.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And you said that one was that no soul sleep, in essence. The other was the Immaculate Conception. What was the third one you mentioned?
Bodily Assumption.
Yeah, they did say the Bodily Assumption. Okay. So how about the encyclical, an apostolic letter by Pope John Paul where he declares that women cannot be ordained priests. Would that be considered an infallible statement? I mean, the wording of it sounds pretty close to what an infallible statement would be.
Yeah, okay, so let's disentangle this a little bit. So the teaching itself is infallible, but as the then called Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in multiple times, a couple of times, has reiterated, it is not infallible in virtue of the statement by Pope St. John Paul II in the document Ordinatio Sacerdotalis. So if you go online and you look up CDF, Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and it's called In Response to Certain Doubts Regarding the Definitive Character of the Doctrine of Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, it states in that document, Walt, this manner of declaration reflects a mode of ecclesial communion, since the Pope did not want to act alone, but as a witness listening to an uninterpreted and lived tradition. Now, the context of that, what comes before that statement, is the reaffirmation, as Pope St. John Paul II said, that this teaching is infallible by way of what we call in theology the ordinary and universal magisterium. Now, that is okay. Key to clue us in to the fact that this is not an exercise of his extraordinary magisterium. This is not an ex cathedra statement by Pope St. John Paul II. Why? Because the teaching is infallible in virtue of the ordinary and universal magisterium. That is what the then Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith affirms in this response, clearly stating that Pope St. John Paul II was not acting alone, which would be required for an ex cathedra statement, but acting in accord with the uninterrupted and lived tradition. Also, too, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith issued a statement or document entitled Concerning the Reply of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith on the Teaching Contained in the Apostolic Letter, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis. And in that document, it states, it should be emphasized that the definitive and infallible nature of this teaching, namely, only men can be priests, infallible nature of this teaching of the Church did not arise with the publication of the letter Ordinatio Sacerdotalis. So if you take all of that into consideration, Walt, we can conclude that what Pope St. John Paul II is saying in this apostolic letter is not an exercise of the extraordinary magisterium, i.e. speaking from the chair of Peter. It's not an ex cathedra statement, like the bodily assumption is in 1950 by Pius XII, or the Immaculate Conception by Pius IX, or, as I argue, the bull of Benedict XII in 1336.
Okay, Walt?
What about the decree of papal infallibility? Same thing as the Sacerdotalis?
Well, the decree of papal infallibility from Vatican I, that teaching is infallible in virtue of that teaching. So you have, but the Pope is not acting ex cathedra there. The Pope from First Vatican Council is affirming, right, putting his stamp of approval on the Council to give the Council authority, such that after the First Vatican Council's teaching on papal infallibility, it is now, and we can take it to the bank, that it is an infallible teaching.
Because it's the teaching of a council approved by a Pope.
Correct.
I got you.
It's not an ex cathedra statement.
Yeah.
The Pope was not acting alone. That's a criterion for an ex cathedra teaching.
Walt, thanks very, very much. Going to Grapevine, Texas. Marty's listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Marty, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, thank you. Just a quick question about relics.
Mm-hmm.
I have never been comfortable with them, despite being raised Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have difficulty with, for example, if it's a priest's vestment or a favorite book or something like that. But when it's a piece of the person's corpse, I don't understand where that tradition came from, and I just have difficulty with it. It seems grisly to me. And,
okay.
I'm attempting to understand where it came from, since
okay.
Obviously many people feel very differently.
Yeah. Well, Marty, okay, you're going to hang up and listen to the call? I think that's what she said.
Okay.
Okay, so, Marty, if you're listening out there, I will first of all sympathize with you and affirm the fact that it's okay that you're kind of creeped out by it, right? I mean, initially, when you're initially kind of coming to that or experiencing the Catholic practice of the veneration of relics, I understand that it can seem a bit weird or creepy when you haven't really thought through it and looked at the tradition of the church. So I understand that, and that's okay. So don't fret about that. So to the question of the origin of relics, well, we can actually go all the way back to the Old Testament. So in the 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21, Si, that's an example where you have the bones of Elisha are buried, and a young man who is dead is buried there, touching the bones of Elisha, and he comes back to life, right? So there's a biblical example of, within salvation history, the relics of a dead holy person God uses for some blessing to bring physical life to somebody, right? Not that the bones of Elisha had any power in and of themselves to bring about the life of the dead guy. It's God who's doing it, but using the relics of the Holy One to be sort of a means or an instrument of that. We also see it in the New Testament. So I check this out. In Acts chapter 19, verse 12, we read about the handkerchief of Paul and how some who were sick touched the handkerchief of Paul was being passed around, and those who were sick and had the handkerchief and touched it were healed. And so that's what we would call second-class relic, right?
Yeah.
In our tradition. And so there's an example. And so that's and then also you have Polycarp's martyrdom in the mid-second century, talking about how they were taking up the bones of Polycarp and keeping them and valuing them because they were the relics of a holy one.
We'll be right back with more with Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vost's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, What is God examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll get more meatless Lenten recipe ideas from Rita Heikenfeld, plus all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And the previous caller decided to hang up. It's hailing outside the studio, so it's a little disconcerting. Could someone go check on my car? That's weird. We never get hail here, but a little bit of hail.
Not hailing.
Hailing. Hail.
Hail.
Do you get hail where you're from down Louisiana? Do you ever get hail down there?
Every once in a while.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not often. It never, I mean, it wasn't like hailing all the time. But every once in a while.
I mean, it was banging on the roof. It sounds like a big hail. But anyway, you wanted to put a bow on where we were just before we went to the break, Carlo.
Yeah, so I was giving, first of all, I was affirming, like, I understand how relics can kind of be creepy for some people, and that's understandable. But it is a part of both the biblical and the historical tradition of our faith. So I appeal to the Old Testament, Elijah's bones, and the New Testament, Paul's handkerchief. We also have our Lord himself, the hemorrhaging woman, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, touching the garment of Jesus and being healed. And so what that shows us is, and then I appeal to the history of early Christianity, where you have Polycarp's martyrdom written by the Smyrnians in AD 156. And in it, it says, we took up his bones, which are more valuable than precious stones and finer than refined gold. So we see this early Christian practice of reverencing the remains of the holy ones of God, of the saints, and how at many times those remains God used as occasions or instruments of bringing about healing and blessings. And so it's important for us to remember, for those listening who might be a little creeped out, there's nothing in and of themselves that have power. It's not like, you know, we're ascribing some power to these remains.
They're not medallions themselves. Or magical objects.
Right, exactly. But they are remains of holy ones, and so by reverencing them, we're ultimately reverencing the saint, right?
Yeah.
Because we want to recognize that this is part of the body of a saint, and then God could very well utilize these relics to bring about blessings in our lives and healings at times. And so the Catholic practice of venerating the relics and using relics to, like, you know, when people are sick and touching the relics to sick people, that's something that's consistent with both our Christian heritage and even our Jewish heritage.
Marty, thanks very, very much for that call. A lot of people have gotten the idea today. We have very good calls on why does the – like, for example, that one, why – does the Catholic Church teach about relics in that way?
One clarification of what I said just now, not the Jewish heritage, because if you touched a dead corpse, or you know, you would be
unclean.
Clean.
Oh, yeah.
But what I meant there is consistent with what the Old Testament is revealing to us concerning the bones of Elijah there.
If you've got a why question for Cardinal Carlo on I promoted you to a cardinal. I don't know.
Ooh, where's my red hat, man?
No, really. I don't know. It's not much of a promotion these days. It's a tough job. But you better just stay in the job you've got, Carlo.
Amen.
But if you got a why question, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. We really would like to take your call. I know some people don't believe me, but we really do enjoy if people who are not believers call and ask their questions, or our Protestant brothers and sisters call, or anyone who's not Catholic. You know, you're of a different faith tradition, whatever. If you've got a question about why Catholics believe what we believe, we love talking about it. So you're not wasting our time. You're making good use of it. 888-318-7884. Michael's in Virginia. He's listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Michael, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, good evening. I'm a practicing Catholic, and I've got a question on the Hail Mary prayer.
Okay.
Near the end of the prayer, when we say, "Holy Mary, Mother of God."
Yeah.
My question is, would it not be more accurate and clear under the circumstances to say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, incarnate.
Yeah.
And the reason I bring that question up is, of course, Mary was obviously not the Mother of God, of the Lord in his direct divinity. Three persons in one God.
Preceding the living God.
Okay.
Let's give it a try. We'll come back to you.
I think I understand where you're going with this, Michael. It's an interesting question. I must admit, I've never considered the question of Mary, Mother of God incarnate, Often the question is, what about Mary, mother of the man, Jesus? That's how some of our Protestant brothers and sisters will pose that question to us. And, of course, that would be—
who is God incarnate, of course.
But that formula would be problematic because the Council of Ephesus dealt with this all the way back in the 5th century in 431 in affirming that Mary is the Theotokos, the God-bearer, in order to preserve the truth that in Jesus there is only one person, one subject of action there, who experiences things both human and divine, and that's the Logos, the Word of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who we affirm to be divine or God. So it's important to point out, Michael, that whenever we say Mary is the Mother of God, we are not saying that Mary is the source of Jesus' divinity. We're not saying that Mary somehow preceded the divine nature. What we are saying is that the subject to whom Mary gave birth, the person that was birthed by Mary, which makes her a mother, is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And so the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Fathers adopted the term Theotokos, the God-bearer, because we're affirming that he, the person whom Mary bore, was God, and because he's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, the formula, Mother of God incarnate, that's initially, as I think about it, and I'm shooting from the hip here, Michael, that seems to me to be less problematic than mother of the man, Jesus, because you're still affirming with this formula that Mary is the Mother of God because the person she bore is the second person of the Blessed Trinity who's divine. So you still have the affirmation of the person that Jesus gave birth to being divine, but you're just adding in here that this divine person took upon a human nature within his conception within Mary's womb. So as long as that tag on incarnate is not taking away from the divinity of Jesus and the person that Mary gives birth to, initially I don't see a problem with it. But given your reasoning and the reason that you were giving for the formula, that's what I would be challenging, because you're wanting to stay away from calling Mary Mother of God, because one might think Mary is like the source of the divinity, but that just assumes a false understanding of what motherhood is. Motherhood involves a woman giving birth to a person. Who's the person that Mary gave birth to? The second person of the Blessed Trinity, who is, quote-unquote, God. So we're using God there in the personal sense to refer to the second person who's equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit in the divine nature. And so I think, Michael, what we should do, and I would recommend that we just continue sticking with the label and the phrase that Holy Mother Church has given us, Mary, Mother of God, or Mary Theotokos, the God-bearer, and we'll roll with that. I think it's important that we just stick with that. But it's a good question to reflect upon, because it pushes it in a way to allow us to see the boundaries of where we can go and where we can't go with this.
That's an interesting question, interesting answer on your part too. Of course, like I said, one of the reasons I brought it up is the church itself refers to it as the incarnation.
Right, and so that's why I'm not going to have too much of a problem with it as I would Mary, Mother of Man, Jesus, right? Because we do affirm the incarnation being the second person of the Blessed Trinity who assumed a human nature. And we also use the label, you know, God incarnate. We use that phrase, the God-man. So is Mary the mother of the God-man? Yes.
Yes.
Is Mary the mother of God incarnate? Yes. So, like I said, in and of itself, it doesn't seem to be problematic, but given the reasons why you're using it, it could possibly lead others to erroneous conclusions about who Jesus is as the person to whom Mary gives birth.
Thanks, Michael. That brings us to the break. We'll take a quick break and be right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief. I think we got time for one more caller. I mean, there's a few on the line, but if you haven't called yet and you're like, it's too late now, I think we could probably get you on if you dialed right now, 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Save the date. Saturday, August 26th is the day, and Birmingham, Alabama is the place for the 2023 EWTN Family Celebration. We're celebrating Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist, and join us to mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. Make your plans now to attend this free event. More details coming soon at our Family Celebration webpage, ewtn.com/family celebration.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. More than 25 years on the air. I was just reminded of that because I got my Catholic Answers 25-year mug right here, which you can get at shop.catholic.com. Look at me selling stuff. More than 25 years, Carlo. How many years have you been on the air on this show? When was the first time you appeared on this show?
Well, that was actually before I was a full-time apologist here. So
you came as a guest?
Yeah, I came on in 2015 full-time apologist, but I was doing Catholic Answers shows probably roughly 4 years before that.
Wow.
Four or five years. I was actually in all – so that would have been before 2011. I was in Louisiana and where I initially started doing Catholic Answers Live every once in a while. So that was – probably 2009, 2010, 2011.
So, man, 13 or 14 years that you've been doing this. Wow. Yeah. Good for you. 25 years is really impressive that it's been going. Yeah.
Thanks to the generosity of our wonderful listeners and supporters out there, because we couldn't do it without them. Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's funny that the it's an inexhaustible number of questions. I mean, it is kind of a self-perpetuating thing because...
Right. I'm glad you brought that up because it's important for our listeners to know to never be hesitant to call with their question and thinking, oh, well, they probably heard this a million times and so I'm not going to call. No, we still want you to call. We may have heard it a million times, but you know what? If you're having to call, that means you've never heard
the answer.
Right.
And not so, in my case. I've heard the answer. I could still call and ask the question because there's some things that just don't go in no matter what.
And every apologist approaches the question from a different angle
and says things
in a different way. That one apologist might say it in one way and it not click, but then another apologist articulate it in a different way from a different perspective. And then all of a sudden it clicks for the person,
yep,
right?
Exactly. Yeah.
And so even if you've heard an answer, still call us with your question. And also, too, I think it's important that, you know, just a while ago, we had a question that was asked in the first hour. The same question was asked in the second hour simply because the individual, the person wasn't
listening in the first hour,
right?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, absolutely. So it is an infinite well of questions, like questions coming up I've never heard before. But
right.
At the same time, the same questions, but still fresh and important on the hearts and the minds of the caller. And that's why we're here at Catholic Answers Side, to meet the needs of these people.
Amen, brother. As a listener, though, you should know that your obligation is 2 hours a day. I mean, don't just go cheap and just listen for 20 minutes or something. You got to be here 2 hours every day. That's your obligation as listening. I think we all agree.
Hey, that's
with that.
A good Lenten practice. Not that it's
Lenten practice.
Not that.
Oh no, I see how you feel about the show now, Carlo.
Well, I don't know. Maybe perhaps I don't speak clear enough, and I don't articulate my thoughts enough that it is penance to listen to me or give these answers. That might be the case.
But I'm
some.
Sure that it is a penitential thing to listen to sometimes to what goes on here, but. 2 hours a day, that's all we ask. Kimberly in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM. You are up next. Go ahead, Kimberly, with your question.
Hi. So I converted to being Catholic this Easter will be 4 years.
Yay! Congratulations.
Thank you so much. So my boyfriend that I've been seeing, we've been friends for many years, and he decided he wants to convert. We plan on getting married. So we did the Book of Elect this past Sunday, and he met the Archbishop, and you know, I signed and everything. And now we're being told that I may not be able to be a sponsor anymore, and I know he's converting in, on Easter. So I'm not sure. I've never been told this before. Again, I'm still learning things as a Catholic. I feel like you're always going to continue to learn.
Yeah.
But I just feel like that they had this understanding that we are in a relationship, we plan on getting married, and now he's just really we're just confused why all of a sudden, after we just met the Archbishop this past Sunday, why we're being told now that I potentially may not be able to be a sponsor.
Because you're not married, or because you're yeah. Like, I'm trying to figure out what,
because we're boyfriend and girlfriend. We're uh-huh. boyfriend and girlfriend. But we plan on getting married, and he asked me to be a sponsor, and he's been taking RCIA classes since September of last year.
Yeah.
And I'm like, why is this an issue now? So again, I'm still learning and growing as a Catholic myself.
Right.
But I'm just, to me, that's kind of, it's bothersome and it's disappointing. So I'm just kind of confused, like, why that would be a thing.
Yeah, Kimberly, that's a great question. Unfortunately, I don't have an answer to the question. I don't know what canon law off the top of my head specifies for sponsors for confirmation. I can't remember, and I don't have time to pull it up here real quick. I can't remember if it forbids spouses to be a sponsor. That may very well be the case. I'm shooting in the dark here, and I'm guessing. So maybe perhaps the reasoning is, since canon law would forbid spouses to be a sponsor, and you're on your way to be a spouse of this individual, therefore you shouldn't be a sponsor. So that may very well be the reasoning. Again, I would have to confirm whether or not the Code of Canon Law forbids spouses to be sponsors in confirmation. I'm guessing that is the case. That seems right to me.
It does?
Off the top of my head. But
well, there are people, family members who are like your mother or your father is not supposed to be your sponsor.
Right,
so
right.
There are familiar relationships that are
forbidden. Right, for sponsorship. So,
But may I say also, Carlo, sometimes it's just discouraged, but in a particular diocese, they'll say no. So it could be a diocesan edict that they don't allow it for a fiancé to be a sponsor. So even if it's not a general rule, it might be just that your bishop has decided this is not something that I want. I want them to find someone outside of that relationship to be the sponsor.
Yeah, you know, Kimberly, if you don't mind, stay on the line when we sign off here with you, and our call screener, Edgar, can get your email. And we'll try to reach out to you to try to get some information for you to see what the Code of Canon Law states specifically, and then try to offer you some rationale, right, some explanation behind that decision, see if we can help you out with that.
I know when my wife came into the church, I was not her sponsor, but I don't remember if that was because they told me I can't be her sponsor or just because somebody needed to be home with the kids. I can't remember why. It was a long time ago. It was 25 years ago almost. I don't know. So that's a lot of guessing, Kimberly, but what are your thoughts now?
Well, they told me that if I was married to him, then it would be okay.
But oh, interesting.
Again, they
okay.
know. Huh? Yeah, so, and I go to the Basilica, it's under the Carmelites, I believe, yeah, so I go to the Little Flower Basilica here in San Antonio, and that's where I converted at, and so we've been going through this process since September, and I'm like, we're pretty much a month away from him converting, and now we're being told this, and it was an understanding, and no one's really telling me why, so they're trying to get him to have someone else, and he doesn't know anybody else that's Catholic.
Right, right.
Wow, yeah, that's a tough one.
Yeah, so I was just a little confused, and it was kind of like off-putting because there's someone that converted at this same church. I was
sure.
just like, you know, it's disappointing, and they're trying to say, well, you can go up there with them, but we're going to have to find him another sponsor, and I'm like, we're a month away, so I was just, it's just confusing.
Well, that person, the you can go up, but because there can be more than one sponsor, but there's one person who's designated as what might be called the liturgical sponsor.
Right.
And you know, the thing is, though, with a month to go, maybe you have a friend you could ask, because I think Yeah. I mean, can he persevere through this? Because this is the case that once you become Catholic, I mean, odd things happen. And we've got to, and sometimes, I've heard of people leaving the church because a priest was rude in confession. Well, maybe something really serious happened. It's more than just being rude, but you kind of have to develop a thick skin in some ways to be part of any community, and the church community is no exception. Yeah. So can he persevere?
Yeah, no, he definitely, he's going to do it. He was just kind of, we were just both kind of like, well, we just met the Archbishop this past Sunday, and I signed him in the Book of the Elect. Like, I put my name down after him. So we were just kind of like, whoa, like, why wasn't this told back in September or August when they've known I was going to be a sponsor? That's just it.
Yeah.
But no, he's going to keep doing it. I feel like the whole point is we're bringing people to faith. So even if it doesn't work out, which I don't foresee that happening, we have plans, but it's like, if it doesn't, my purpose was I brought someone, you know what I mean? I influenced, I planted the seeds, and he's doing this for him, you know?
Yeah, you know, Cy and Kimberly, so I just did a quick search for you, Kimberly, and the Code of Canon Law in Canon 874, when it gives the requirements for a sponsor, it does not exclude a spouse or even a boyfriend or a girlfriend.
Yeah.
So my initial inference from that would be perhaps, Cy, I think you're on to something here, that this may be a local precept, like a local policy for that particular church or maybe that diocese. So either A, Kimberly, you charitably petition for that policy to be over, like to have an exception for you, or you find a different sponsor, perhaps, and just try to find someone who can step in to sponsor your fiance there. So, I mean, even just maybe just ask the pastor, like, okay, I'm a little bit confused here. I've tried Catholic Answers, and Carlo couldn't give me an answer.
And they just confuse me more.
and ask him to explain, you know, why it is the case that he's not allowing you to be a sponsor. So that would be the recommendation that I would have here. And hopefully you can get it resolved, Kimberly. But I would wholeheartedly affirm what Cy was saying. Don't let this disheartening event be a cause for a stumbling block for your faith and for your fiance's faith.
Kimberly, you sound like just a wonderful person. And it does sound very hopeful that you're I wasn't sure if you said fiance yet I guess you said fiance, will persevere. If there's a book that we have in the catalog that the two of you might like, let Edgar know and we'll send it to you as our pre-wedding gift. And then when you actually get married, call back. We'll send you another book because we like giving them out. So, Edgar, will you talk to Kimberly on line 3? Kimberly, thanks. I'm going to keep moving because I do want to try to get at least one or two more calls on. And are you telling me which line to go to? Okay. Let me see. We'll go to Alfredo in Aurora, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Alfredo, we're glad you're here. We're a little bit getting near the end, so try to be quick with your question.
Yeah. I was going to ask, why is it that we as Catholics we find it easy to accept scientific findings such as evolution or the billions of year old Earth, but Protestants seem to have trouble with it, although most, like our Bibles, are mostly similar, except for like 7 books that's not included in theirs.
Right.
Yeah, Alfredo, I can't speak definitively for those Protestants that you're thinking of who might have a problem with scientific discoveries, but I can make a guess here. And I think it's a reasonable guess that for some Protestants who adhere to the Bible and the Bible alone as our infallible rule of faith, they don't have the tools, right, needed to be able to interpret and read Scripture in a way to inquire to the intention of the author, where the author might be trying to use metaphorical language, say, from the creation story, using symbols, metaphors, figures of speech to convey certain historical truths. And so for some Christians, they might not have those hermeneutical tools, the tools for interpretation, in order to sift through those texts and show how they're reconcilable with scientific discoveries rather than in contradiction with one another. The beauty of being Catholic is that in our tradition, we have those tools. And of course, there are many Protestant Christians who will follow us and not take, say, the six-day succession in a literalistic way, which would, and the young earth, the young age of the earth, which would seem to conflict with the scientific discoveries and the scientific narrative. So there are some Christians who aren't willing to try and reconcile the biblical text with the scientific discoveries. So in order to, for the sake of preserving their belief in the sacred text, they reject the science. Whereas the traditional Catholic approach is to say, hey, there are other ways in reading, say, the six-day succession as a symbol. And once we grant that, it will in no way conflict with scientific discovery. So we don't have to be scared of science, especially for us as Catholics.
Alfredo, thank you so much. Thanks to everybody. Sorry we left callers on the line, but we got Mark Brumley and Jimmy Akin here tomorrow for Open Forum. So whatever that question was you had for today, if you still got it tomorrow, give us a call, 888-318-7884. In the meantime, Carlo, thank you. I really enjoyed the 2 hours with
you. Thank you, Si. I enjoyed it as well, but God bless you.
Should we sing our way out? You want to sing some?
I think our listeners have had enough.
Had enough singing from us? All right. We'll see you tomorrow then, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.